Well, good morning, Turner's Chapel.
Good morning.
If you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to go ahead and give you a heads up. About once a year, I do something a little bit different. I say it would probably be better for you to take notes fast than to try to follow along. Our norm is that we find ourselves in one text, and next week we will do that. We're going to be in Psalm 23 for all of VBS, so we will be in Psalm 23 next Sunday morning. And then following that, we will begin our study of 1 Peter on the first Sunday of August. But this morning, we're going to be a little bit of all over the place in Scripture. So I want you to take notes if you can this morning, because we're going to fly around in Scripture this morning. But before we do that, I want to share some numbers with you. About every other year, two groups come together and they do a research project. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research put out a study every other year called The State of Theology. Their most recent study was released in 2025, and they survey a panel of Americans. They're specifically trying to gauge the health of the American church. And you can toggle it. It's really interesting. I encourage you to get on there, and it's a way you can start to learn quite a bit, but it's also sometimes quite discouraging. And unfortunately, we're going to spend our time this morning talking about some discouraging numbers before we get to the most encouraging truth. In 2025, 19% of those associated or affiliated with evangelical churches either outright disagreed or were unsure of the following statement: God counts a person as righteous, not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. 19% were disagreed or unsure. That's nearly one in five professing evangelicals. To make matters worse, of the same group, 55% agreed with this statement: everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That is more than half. Again, the same group was asked to respond to this statement: even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 61% disagreed with that. Nearly two-thirds of the evangelical church, those associated with her, disagree with what Scripture says on the nature of our sin and the nature of what we deserve for it. One last figure for you: when asked to respond to this statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 59% were either unsure or in agreement. And you may think maybe there were more that were unsure. It was only 10% that were unsure. So 49% of those associated with the evangelical church have been that influenced by the thought that God accepts all worship as equal. My mind goes to a book that many of you have probably read. 74 years ago, C.S. Lewis published a book called Mere Christianity. It came out a few years after he gave that book as a series of talks over the radio. Mere Christianity, he called it. But I believe that after a quick survey of the theological landscape of the American evangelical church today, a book could probably be written titled Barely Christianity. And that's where we find ourselves. Friends, we have a huge problem on our hands. There are people associated with the evangelical church, and by these numbers, the vast majority of those associated with the evangelical church could never be convicted of being a Christian if this book were the standard. And that's where we find ourselves today. And I believe that ground zero of this theological confusion is most evident in the blank stares that one receives when they ask this simple question: what is the gospel? There is so much confusion on this, and we live in a day and age where we believe that everybody gets to have their own definition of every concept, and so few of those definitions are built on God's word. Now, if you've sat with me for a membership interview in any length of time, you know that in one way or another, this question comes up. If I haven't heard you share the gospel with me in your testimony, I'm going to ask you, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Why did Jesus die? Why did the cross have to happen? I believe that this question is so basic to life in Christ, so basic to what it means to be a Christian, that it would behoove us to take time this morning to say, let's stop and consider how we might be able to answer that question well. What is the gospel? And I will say this to you, if you are a professing Christian, you have zero excuse to not be able to answer it. And your age doesn't matter. So young people, and we have you all the way up as young as 4 years old in this room, if you love Jesus, you should be able to tell the world what God has done for you. You should be able to tell the world what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be able to say, this is why Jesus died, what the gospel is. And there are ways that we could describe it. There are hundreds upon hundreds of passages of Scripture that we could go to. You could open your Bible to any place and we can see evidences of what God is doing in His world to draw people to Himself. But I believe that our brother Greg Gilbert up in Kentucky, he gives us what I like to call these four corners of the gospel. Four corners. So if you're taking notes, here's your 4 points of the entire outline. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. And we're going to look at each one of those corners in detail this morning so we can make sure that we are explicitly clear here at Turner's Chapel on this one question. What is the gospel? If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We praise You for Your perfect holiness. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that we've been given to gather together under the banner of the finished work of Jesus, to gather together, draw near to Your throne, because it's been made possible by the shed blood of Jesus. Father, I ask that as we look into Your word this morning, that You would, Lord, pierce hearts that have remained hard to Your truth. Father, I ask that where we have grown callous and numb to the life-changing, powerful truth that is the good news of Jesus Christ, would You, Lord, soften us, break us if necessary, Lord. Father, I ask that You would amaze us with who You are and what You have done for us in Jesus. Draw men and women to Yourself this morning. We ask this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll begin in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll do it really fast. I want you to look for this theme as we go through. We're seeing here those four corners: God, man, Christ, response. We're going to go really fast through 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to leave it in the rearview mirror, and that's when you're going to just start writing down the references, because we're going to fly from reference to reference. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks to the church in Corinth. He's speaking to believers here. But notice what he says and he implies. The very first thing that we see an implication of is that humanity, not just the Corinthians, but all of humanity, stands in need of being saved. Look there at verse 2. He says, and by which you are being saved. No one speaks of the need to be saved if there is no reason for it. And so Paul speaks of the need that we have of being saved. Why? Because we have offended God, who is holy and righteous and to whom we are accountable. And so when he speaks of being saved, we see this pointer back to God himself. God. The second part here. How is it that we have offended God? Look at verse 3. Why is it that Jesus died? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died. Why? For or because of our sins. So we have established the fact that we stand in need of salvation. We stand in need of covering from God. Why? Because of our sins, which are offensive to God. He finds our sin as odious. And we will see this morning that he cannot, he will not brush them under the rug. He will not look at them and say, it's not that big of a deal. He will not minimize them. He will not rationalize them. He will address our sin either at the cross or at his throne. Number three, Jesus has done something about it. God, man, Christ. Jesus has done something about it. Again, look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus has died in accordance with the scriptures, he says, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What has Christ done because of our sin and our offense before God? He has died in our place. And number four, there is a response called for here. Now, in this instance, Paul writes about the response that has already occurred. But if you look all the way back up in verse 1 here, he writes about the response. But now I would remind you, brothers, implying a response has taken place. They have been moved from death to life. They have been moved, Colossians 1, from light or from darkness into the kingdom of light. They have been moved from being enemies of God to children of God, 1 John 3. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. There we see it. God, man, Christ response. You can see this throughout. If you look at Acts 17, when Paul is preaching in the Areopagus, God, man, Christ response. If you look at Acts 2, when Peter speaks to his brothers on the day of Pentecost, God, man, Christ response. If you look at Ephesians, you start with God. You see the problem of man. You see the introduction of Christ, and you see the response that is called for. Throughout, the gospel comes with each of these four corners here, where we see God, man, Christ response. So let's look at each one of those points a little more carefully. First, we'll consider God, and we'll go all the way back to the beginning of the book in Genesis chapter 1. The gospel does not start first with the cross. The gospel starts with God. We have to ask the question in the very beginning of things, how on earth did we get here? And this is where the Bible gives us answers. There are so many answers to all of life's biggest questions in the very first chapter of Genesis. But here we find the answer to how did we get here. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the next few days, he created everything that you see. But if you look there on day 6 in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. How did we get here? God created us. God placed us on his earth. And so hear me clearly here. Whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, whether you have bought into the truth of what this book teaches you, the truth of the matter is this. You are not here on this earth by some grand fortuitous accident. You are not the byproduct of chance. You are not randomly placed here. The truth of God's word is this. You are placed on this earth on purpose and with purpose. Every human being on the face of this earth is here on purpose and with purpose. That purpose we learn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, I put a bunch of markers in my Bible so that way I could flip one and two faster. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we begin to get a glimpse of that purpose. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Pause. We just discovered that in Genesis 1, did we not? That there is a God who made all that we see, and that includes both you and both me. And then we start to see here that God has put us here on purpose, but then we get to find out with purpose. Why has he created all things in heaven and on earth? All things were created through him and for him. So now we find the answer that why are you on the face of this earth? You are here for the glory of God, for the good pleasure of Jesus. And as such, being a product of God's creation, it tells us this: we are not autonomous. You are not autonomous. You are not free to live your life with disregard for who God is and what God has said. In short, we are accountable to God. We are accountable to him. What does that mean? If he has created us in his image, that means that we are image bearers of God. Going back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And as image bearers of God, we are placed on this earth to show the world, to show the universe. We find in Ephesians chapter 2 later, that later in history to come, we'll find that we will be considered as trophies of God's grace, where all of the created order will look at those whom Jesus has bought with his blood, and they'll marvel at not us, but at the one who has won them. We are here to show the world what our God is like. And as image bearers of God, we have to show the world what he's like. We are accountable for showing the world what he's like. So now it would be good for us to ask the question, what is God like? Now we could spend a whole year on that question. We could spend a whole year on that question. But if you're able to, turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this begins to answer the question of what is God like? Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll begin in verse 1. He says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We have to stop and think about this for just a minute. Has it ever occurred to you that angels are perfect sinless beings? Angels have never fallen in the sense of those that are standing around the throne of God. Now, I know that we have fallen angels later in Scripture, but what we find is these angels right here have never once committed a sin. And yet, they are so blown away by the holiness of God that these perfect creatures cover their face from him. They're so blown away that they say, I am not worthy to even look on his perfect holiness. These are angels who marvel at the holiness of God. We are talking about perfect, spotless, pure holiness. There are no varying degrees of holiness in God. He's not so holy. He is holy. It's not that we have to seek out other definitions or ways to be able to quantify God's holiness. We simply may say, he is holy. He's the very definition of it. And the angels marvel at that. And what we'll see is we even get a glimpse of man and the need for Christ in this very same passage. Because I'm looking on the holiness of God. What does Isaiah notice? The lack of holiness in him. And he has come undone. He needs something to happen because he realizes, I have no place here. I can't be perfect. We also learn later that God is not only holy, but he is perfectly just and always does what is right. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. You are good and you do good. In Psalm 11, verse 7, David writes, for the Lord is righteous He loves righteous deeds. So we learn now that God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is good. He has a perfect track record of always doing what is right every single time. And now we also know this as well. We're accountable to Him to show that to the world. And now we're starting to see where the problem comes forward. Because every one of us can say, well, I am not always good. I'm not always just. I'm not always righteous. So what do I do? Because I've failed to be holy. Before we move to the next part of the problem here, let's hear some more of God's character. Habakkuk rightly describes God in his complaint in Habakkuk 1:13. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And the Lord describes himself as follows in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He says this, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And there we often stop. We often want to stop right there. We like to act like God didn't keep talking about his character, but he does. Look at what he says at the rest of it. He says there, "Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Habakkuk tells us, Moses tells us, the scriptures tell us all throughout that God in his holy, righteous, just goodness will not overlook wrong. He cannot overlook wrong because that would then compromise his perfect character. And that is our problem. We are not good representations of what God is like. We know that God is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is just. He is good. We know that we are accountable to him as our creator. He has made us, we are his. So now we have to look at the problem of man. If you're able, look now at Romans chapter 1. I'll tell you where we're going to start in each point. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about the problem of man, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul here is showing this indictment on all of mankind. And we may say, I don't recall exchanging the glory of God for birds and fish and creeping things, or even for myself. But look at what he charges them with there in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him." Have we failed to do that? Yes. "They did not give thanks to him." Have we failed to do that? Yes. "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." But what we find here is this. Friends, God is not passive about our sin. He is not ambivalent about our sin. He is not indifferent to our sin. Rather, and this is a picture that is jarring, and judging by the research, we see that it's probably going to be jarring to many in the evangelical church today. God is not ambivalent, passive, or indifferent to our sin. He is angry about it. He is angry about it in such a way that his wrath burns with hatred for your sin and mine. And I know that this may be unsettling. This is where I'm comforted by the words of Paul. I've been reflecting on that all week in Galatians 1:10. "For am I now trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of God," he says. God hates our sin. He is angry about our sin. We were placed on this earth, we see, as image bearers to be a reflection of who He is and what He is like. And friends, we have failed miserably. We have failed. Every breath of self-deceived, self-reliance is delusional thinking that believes ourselves to be autonomous. And what we are doing is we are lying to ourselves and to this world about who God is and what He is like. And we're all guilty. We'll see in just a moment here. Everything was plunged into ruin. We often read in Genesis 3, when Adam bites the apple and we're thinking, I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would. You would have. You've already proven it this morning, and it's only 10:30, right? You're probably thinking, I woke up late and I was hustling, and in my head I was grumbling. What did the Israelites get indicted for their whole time in the wilderness? Grumbling. We stand in need of a Savior each and every day. It all starts spiraling down in Genesis 3. Romans 8 will go on to speak, where Paul says that it's not just Adam and Eve that have been placed under a curse, but it's the whole of creation. And creation longs with eagerness for the revealing of the sons of God, because at that point, the burden of this curse on creation will be lifted. And we still try to entertain the thought of, I'm not really all that bad. We read the words of Romans 1 and we can say, I'm not guilty of all of that. Keep turning the pages. When you get to James, you find that if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entirety of it. By the time you get to chapter 2, if you still have your Bible in Romans 1, flip over to chapter 2 and read verse 1. There we find the words, therefore you have no excuse, O man, addressing all of mankind. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Later, Paul is even more clear. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says there, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Looking down to verse 23, he slams the gavel down on all of humanity, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before the judgment seat of God, as a perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good judge, the gavel must come down and the declaration must be made. You are guilty. You have failed. I have failed. I am guilty. And the reality is, friends, you may have gone to church since before you have memory. We live in a culture where some of the folks in this very church, I am sure, have probably been in church since probably the first week that they opened their eyes. They were born on a Thursday and they were in church on Sunday. Right? We know this. But the reality is that does not alone make you a Christian. That does not save you. Presence amongst the people of God only serves to increase your responsibility to do something with what you have been taught. Don't just warm a seat. Have a heart on fire for Christ. Ephesians makes this even more clear. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Flip there if I can. We're all over here, aren't we? Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We read those words and we think, my, those Ephesians should have gone to church more often. My, those Ephesians really had they didn't have their ducks together. They need to dot their I's and cross their T's. They need to mind their P's and Q's. But the reality is we can be an opportunist up until the end of verse 2, but then Paul comes again and slams the gavel down on all of humanity in verse 3. It's not just they who once walked, they who followed the course of the prince of the power of the world, they who had the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, but it's we, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So now we find That all of us are accountable to God and all of us stand before him outside of Jesus condemned, just like everybody else. We're accountable. We stand before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth. Abraham calls the Lord, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Yes, he will. And that should terrify us. That should terrify us because we're guilty. We deserve God's wrath. We've already seen in Romans 1:18 that his wrath is against the sin of mankind, and we can admit we're sinners. We deserve his wrath because in our sin we have lied about God, we have lied to God, we have lived in disregard of him, we have thought ourselves self-reliant, we have at one point denied his existence, denied his glorious nature, and sought to steal the glory that only belongs to him, thinking ourselves wise. We became fools. And this is the bad news of the good news, that there is a good, righteous, just, and holy God, and you and I are not good, righteous, just, and holy. And so we deserve his wrath. And friends, I would do you no kindness if I tried to soften the edges of this part of the gospel. Because we do a disservice to the truth of God's word if we try to at this point come in and say, "Lord, let's just sand off some of the hard edges of this point here." Because the reality is that Scripture describes having to be accountable for our sin before a holy and righteous God as nothing short of horrendous. It is terrifying. The prospect of separation from God in hell is not something that we should apologize for, but it's something that we should let it break our hearts and plead with people and say, "You are accountable for God, so please hide in Christ now." Hear the description of God's just wrath for sin. I'll just read one passage, Revelation 6, beginning in verses 15. John writes there, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone." Why? Why everyone? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. "Everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Who can stand? We find that God is not going to clear the guilty. We find that the whole world is accountable to him. And when we find that if we are accountable to God and we have not hid in Christ, it would be better for us to have the mountains fall on us. The angels who are perfect hide their faces, and those who are imperfect will hide their faces, or attempt to at least. Hebrews gets it right. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I know this is not a comfortable truth, but it is what our sin deserves. It is what our sin has won for us. So what are we going to do? What are we then to do? And this is where the good news comes in. You see, the truth of it is if we start our gospel at Jesus died on the cross so you could be with God, we have left out all of what makes that good news. Jesus died on the cross because of the fact that I deserve to die on the cross. Jesus went to Calvary because you deserve to go to Calvary. Because you offended God and I offended God. That is what makes the gospel such gloriously rich, good, earth-shattering, universe-changing news that will be sung for all of infinity. The good news comes in is that while we were powerless to make ourselves right before God, we cannot clean ourselves up before him, we cannot work our way into his approval, God did something. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we see that God moves on behalf of his people. Beginning in verse 6, Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us, in case we've lost track of where we are. God, man, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul continues, "For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the glorious part of the good news, that Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't, that Jesus died the death that you and I should have, and that Jesus conquered death and he rose again victoriously. And the question that we ask is this: why? Why did Jesus do that? To take the wrath that you and I deserved. To take God's just wrath. Scripture describes this as a propitiation. It's a turning away of the anger of God. Again, we go back knowing what God is like. Sin is an affront to the holiness of God, and it angers him because we're telling the world this is what God is like. We lie about God when we walk in our sin. And we deserve his wrath, but Jesus takes it for us. He takes it for us. The cross is where Jesus takes our sin, every bit of it, and he is crushed for it. We've already heard in 2 Corinthians 5:21 this morning, it says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The horror of our sin, friends, is who we've sinned against and the incapability of our own strength to remedy our situation. But the beauty of the cross is that Jesus, knowing what we have said about him, knowing what we have done to him, knowing the glory that we've tried to steal from him, humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hear it from Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about it like this, beginning in verse 7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But just so we know that he didn't stay dead, Paul continues, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." My sin, my suffering, my shame, my rebellion, my punishment, every last bit of it, Jesus takes upon himself, and he goes to the cross and he offers me his righteousness, his peace, his goodness. He gives me a promise of a future. He gives me a family. John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, see with what great love the Father has loved us that we should be called children of God." We weren't called children of God. We were called objects of his wrath. But in Jesus, because of what he's done, we now can be called children of God, the beloved of God. And Jesus gives us all of this because of the cross. You wonder why hymns go on and on. "What wondrous love is this, oh my soul." Because there is no love like this. John says that one would scarcely die for a righteous person, maybe for a good person, but the reality is, Paul said that, not John, the reality is this: you weren't righteous nor good. We were bad through and through, shot through to the core of us. Every breath we took was an offense to God because we said, "I can do it without you." And he said, "No, you can't, but I love you enough to show you that at Christ." So how do we come into this blessed estate? We see who God is, we see who we are, we see what Jesus has done. How do we then become those who inherit this wonderful state of being called children of God? To ask the question that was asked so well in Philippians 16. You remember the story well. Paul and Silas get locked up in jail. They've been singing all night. An earthquake happens and nobody runs. And the jailer's about to kill himself and he says, "Don't do that." And the man pulls Paul and Silas to him and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" The fact is, this message demands a response. You cannot hear these truths of who God is, of who you are, of what Jesus has done, and still remain neutral One old preacher said it this way. He said, the gospel is not so much an invitation as it is a summons to obey. A summons to submit. And so now we come to that fourth corner here, response. Response. And I think that there's two groups that we have to talk to in this response. The first is to you who do not know Jesus. You're hearing about this love, or maybe you've heard about it for a long time, but you're saying, you know what, I've never done anything in response to hearing those truths. So I speak to you, non-believer, first. The response is given by Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The very first words of the sermon that Mark records first in Mark 1 of Jesus is this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus gives you two responses here. Repent and believe. So now we have to ask the question, what on earth does that mean? Repentance and belief. Let's take it in reverse order. What does it mean to believe in the gospel? Well, this is where we start to say here that this is describing the life of faith, of putting your trust in who Jesus is. Faith is so much more than mere mental assent. This is not just saying, I've got this statement of facts and I can say, that's all good, I agree with it, and then nod our heads and go on and live with indifference to it. Faith is trust. It's admission that we can do nothing to save ourselves, but that Christ has done it all, that he has done every bit of it. Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us there in Romans 4, 4 and 5, he says, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Well, we learn later, what are the wages of sin? Death. But Romans 4, 5, he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes, what does Jesus call for? Repent and believe the gospel. To the one who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You work, you get what you deserve, God's wrath. You rest in the finished work of Jesus, you get what you could never earn and what you could never deserve. But by God's free grace and mercy, you can receive in Jesus, you get grace. You get Christ. You get admission into the family of God. You get invitation to the throne of God. So he first says, repent and believe the gospel. Rest in, trust in, lay down your arms and say, I cannot work my way, fight my way to the Lord. I must rest in what Jesus has done on my behalf. But then there was that aspect of repentance. This is that part that, if we can be honest, it's a pesky little word sometimes when we fight our flesh. What is repentance? Repentance has this idea of turning around, of doing an about-face, of turning. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It's two words smashed together. Meta is change, like metamorphosis. You learned about that in sixth grade biology class, right? But the noia has to do with our mind. So it's a change of mind here. And so now what we find is that we're seeing Scripture calls for us to change our mind about who we are and about what we're doing. We change our mind. Does this mean that once you repent and you believe the gospel, that you will instantly be perfect? I actually read this last night, that we're not continually to repent, that we're just, once we get saved, it's done, everything's good to go. Garbage. Any person in this room who's walked with Jesus for any length of time, be it one day or be it 50 years, you can say, I am ready, just as we sang, one day this body will lie cold and silent in the grave, and in a nobler and sweeter song, I'll sing your power to save. Why is it going to be nobler and sweeter? Because it's not going to be stained with sin. We will fight sin for the rest of our lives. I agree with Martin Luther when he says that when the Lord Jesus calls us to repent, he means that all of the Christian life be one of repentance. We are going to find ourselves daily having to say, Lord, search me, know me, shine your bright light into my life and show me those dark areas that I have decided to keep trying to rebel against you. But essentially we're saying, Lord, I agree with you about the horrendous nature of my sin, and I'm not going to make peace with it. We're forsaking our sin. We're not okay with staying in it. I love how Greg Gilbert describes repentance. He says it's this way. He says, it's not perfection, it's taking sides. God asks us to take sides when it comes to our sin. Whose side will we be on? The side of our sin or the side of what he says about it? His side. Gilbert goes on, he says, because we'll continue to struggle with sin until we're glorified, we have to remember that genuine repentance is more fundamentally a matter of the heart's attitude towards sin than it is a mere change in behavior. Do we hate sin and war against it, or do we cherish it and defend it? And so to the non-believer, the call is clear. Repent and believe the gospel. But if you still have your Bible open to Romans, flip over a couple of pages to Romans 10, and I can share with you one of the most glorious promises. Romans chapter 10, and there in verse 9, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To answer it how Paul answered that Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is where we have to say this. It's only in Jesus Christ that you can find this. It's only in Jesus Christ. I know the way our mind works. Sometimes we kind of think, okay, but what about those other guys? And Jesus has already declared exclusivity here. John 14:6, after being asked, we don't know where you're going. I'm going to the Father. We don't know how to get there. I've already told you the way. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. Jesus is exclusive in his invitation to come to the Father. You want to come to God, you must do so through Christ. Paul writes again in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friend, I beg you, be saved by God, from God, and for God. God is angry at your sin, and he is going to respond to it. Let it be responded to at the cross instead of at the throne. If you have not repented and responded to what Jesus has done, trust Christ today. And the glorious part of the good news is what you receive. The moment that you put your faith in Christ is this. You receive the righteousness of God. And whereas on the part of who man is, the gavel of God's justice comes down and declares guilty, for those who put their faith in Jesus, the gavel of God's justice comes down and he says, not guilty, not condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So friends, let the gavel come down and say, not guilty, but righteous. To you who know Christ, to you who know this truth and love this truth, let me plead with you just a few more minutes. Do not assume the gospel. Don't assume that every person in this room knows that this is what we believe. Don't always think that every person who makes a claim of following Jesus is on the same page as you. Make it clear. Because when one generation begins to assume the gospel, the next generation begins to forget the gospel, and the third generation has lost it altogether. And do you want to guess where we are in the American evangelical church right now? Somewhere between the second and third generation, with the vast majority heavily falling into the third. We have forgotten the truth of the gospel. We can sing glorious hymns all day. We have people who fill churches and have empty hearts because they have begun to forget the truth of what Jesus has done and why he has done it. Turner's Chapel, do not forget the price that Jesus paid. Sing this truth. Do not settle for songs that make much of man, but settle for songs that point us back to the glorious sacrifice of Jesus, the holiness of God, the horror of sin, and what God has done to bridge the divide for us. Share this truth. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Savor this truth. Meditate on this truth. Do not go numb to the truth of this good news. And here's a question to ask yourself to see how numb have I grown to it. Let me ask you this question. When's the last time that you can remember weeping over the fact that Jesus died in your place? I fear sometimes that our Christianity has become more mental than it should. I'm not saying check your brain at the door. God gave you a brain, use it. He spoke with words. Understand them. But how dare we become like the Ephesian church, having every right answer, but failing to have a first love for Christ and what he has done. May he soften our hearts. May he break our hearts daily with the truth of what Jesus has done for us. May we be bold in sharing this. May we never be the slightest bit unclear of the truth of the gospel. And what is that? God, He is holy, He is just, He is perfect, He is good. He is our Creator, and we are accountable to Him. Man, we have fallen oh so far. We have sinned, we deserve God's just wrath, and as accountable to Him, we stand before Him condemned. But Christ has stepped in our place. He bore the wrath. And if we respond in faith and repentance, we can be called the righteousness of God. May we never forget this truth. May we always savor this truth. And may we shout it from the rooftops. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the truth of this gospel message, Lord. Lord, where we have grown numb to it, would You soften our hearts? Would You forgive us, O God? Let us not think it a small thing that the blood of Jesus would be spilled on our behalf. Lord, where we have been blind to it, Lord, would You open our eyes, give life where we have been dead, give hope where there is only hopelessness, bring light to our darkness, O Lord. Father, use the power of this message to work in the hearts of Your people and in the hearts of those that we will go and share it with. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.